And let's turn to God's word, to Judges 13. Let me pray before we look at it. Heavenly Father, we do ask that you help us now as we look at this chapter, and that you might help us to see your goodness and your grace to us. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, whenever we hear of a birth, it is exciting. Babies are generally quite exciting little things, aren't they? They are fragile, and they're full of potential, aren't they? You notice that when a baby comes along, everyone's very quick to say, oh, they look just like your dad, or you look just like great Uncle Bobby, or whatever it is. When you, sort of just, you look at the child and you think, I don't see that, I don't know where that's come from. They're full of potential. People want to know, what's the baby going to be called? How tall are they going to be? Suddenly the measure of one of the leg bones suddenly predicts how tall a child's going to be. What are they going to be like? Are they going to be great? Are they going to be ghastly? So of course every baby has that option, doesn't it? And everywhere in between. So of course we know that Genghis Khan was a baby once. We know that the most horrible people in history at one time were cute little babies in somebody's arms. What are they going to be like? What is this baby going to be like? It could be a horror. It could be lovely. We just don't know. They're full of potential, babies. And of course, books and films are brimming, aren't they, with birth narratives of special, chosen children who are going to do wonderful things. Just think of Harry Potter. Of a special boy marked out for greatness from his youth, from just being a baby in the crib, marked out with a little scar on his forehead. And as we draw near to Christmas, we think of a very important birth story of a Saviour come into the world to save his people. But as we think about Jesus, the greatest birth, we need to remind ourselves that he's not the only special and miraculous baby in the Bible. In the Old Testament, we see a number, don't we, of special, miraculous babies. We think of Isaac, we think of Samuel, and we can think of Samson. Many of us, if you've read your Bible and you know a bit further on, you know what the story of Samson is going to be. We know what Samson is like, but we're not even on to Samson today, really, are we? We've got a whole chapter on the promise of his birth. And it's a chapter, I think, of wonderful hope, of grace. And it's a chapter that I think very clearly points forward to Jesus. And it's a chapter that shows us how we're to respond to the gracious, hope-bringing God. Well, Samson is the last of the judges, as they're recorded for us in the book of Judges. And in Judges, we see, don't we, a number of saviors step on to the stage of redemptive history to save sinful people. But as they do, you may have noticed that the people get more and more sinful as we work through the book of Judges. And the judges get more obviously flawed too. And the point, of course, is to show very clearly God's people are sinners. And they need a great Savior King to save them. Indeed, if you turn right to the very end of the book of Judges, in chapter 21, verse 25, we hear this: in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. The book is a crying plea for God to send his perfect king to save his sinful people. And as we turn to Samson, we hear the most interestingly about any of the judges, Samson is the most covered judge in the whole of the book. He gets four chapters. Barry Webb, commentating, says that he is the climax of the judges. He is the climax, not the high point, we should add, but he is the climax of this symphony of judges that are being stitched together through the narrative of the book of Judges. And in many ways, he is the worst judge. And he is judging the people at their most sinful thus far. And looking this week, we're going to look this week at the prologue to the Samson narrative. It's a four-chapter arc. We have birth, work, and death. A similar arc in many ways to many other stories. We have his birth, chapter 13. We have his work, chapter 14 and chapter 15. And then we have in chapter 16, his death and final work. And as we look at this chapter particularly, we see an overriding emphasis on God's wonderful grace. On God's wonderful grace. So as we look at the chapter, the first thing we see is the gracious promise of a saviour, verses 1 to 7. The gracious promise of a saviour. I spoke a few weeks ago about how the book of Judges is a bit like a broken record. And sometimes I suppose that's what preachers sound like, isn't it? You sort of think, well, what's the preacher going to give us this Sunday? Well, hopefully he's going to give you something about Jesus. He's going to give you something about faith and repentance. That is hopefully what a preacher should be giving you, a steady diet of Jesus and the call to faith and repentance. So in some way, preachers are somewhat broken records. They keep telling you the same thing from different directions and different passages, but to push forward the same truth. And we get that in the Bible, don't we? That the Bible is this broken record, keep reminding us of key truths again and again. We get that, don't we? In the book of Judges, it keeps reminding us of a very important situation. Look at verse 1 of chapter 13. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord gave them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. God's people continue to rebel. They continue to break covenant. And they then face, don't they, God's covenant curses. But did you notice as we read through the chapter, a distinct lack of repetition? What we've heard so often before is they sin, God gives them into judgment, and then they cry out. Did you hear a cry anywhere in this chapter? There's not one cry, is there? There is no seeking of God's mercy. No calling out. Which I think says something wonderful to us. That God in his grace is sending a saviour not asked for. He is sending a saviour who has not been asked for. One of the commentators says that God's people seem to be used to being ruled by other people. They've got used to it. So God is sending them a saviour who will in many ways give them a shake. Who will wake them up to their situation. And of course, that is what goes on, isn't it, with Jesus? When the gospel comes to us, are we crying out for a saviour? We often need to be told that we need a saviour, don't we? We need to be shaken awake to our sin and our need. We often need a revealing work to show us our need of a saviour. So what sort of saviour is being sent? Well, it seems clear. We see three things. Firstly, he is a miraculous saviour. Look at verses 2 to 3. The wife is barren, had no children, and the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Behold, you are barren and have not borne children, but you shall conceive and bear a son." This is a miraculous child, a child who is going to appear against the run of reality, against the grain of what is going on. He's miraculous. He's a saviour called to be holy. Look at verses 4 and 5. "Therefore, be careful and drink no wine or strong drink and eat nothing unclean. For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. No razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb. And he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines." He's a Nazarite, like was laid out for us in Numbers chapter 6. Someone set apart to God, called to be holy. He is set apart for this work. And then we also see verse 5 again, that he is a saviour. He is going to begin to save Israel, which of course we see him start to do in the coming chapters. And this is to be something that is clearly to be a whole of life thing. Look at verse 7. "For the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death." And that is not what was common for Nazarites. It was a particular time that you're going to be a Nazarite for a particular reason. But here he's doing that's right for the whole of his life, set apart, consecrated to God. Maybe a calling that will cause his death, lead to his death. And it's hard, isn't it, to read these verses and not hear Matthew chapter 1 and chapter 2, isn't it? To hear and think, this is Jesus. However bad Samson turns out, he is a sketch, a picture of Jesus. He's a little Messiah that points to that great and true Messiah. If we were to look at Matthew chapter 1 and chapter 2, we'd see a miraculous birth. We'd see someone who's going to be a Nazarite. And we'd see someone who's going to save his people from their sins. Hitting all the same notes. It's the same melody, even if it's in a slightly different key. So we see the gracious promise of a Savior. And as we move on, we see a gracious repetition of God's word, verses 8 to 14. We saw at the start of the chapter a repetition, and sometimes we need repetition, don't we? We're slow to learn. I wonder if maybe you've had that experience. You've been told things again and again and again and again and again and again, and the penny just never drops. And then suddenly it drops one day, and you suddenly think you're a genius, and then you suddenly realize you've been told about it for years upon years upon years, and you've never learned your lesson. Well, so Manoah takes the center stage. And he didn't hear the message firsthand, but it has been relayed to him by his unnamed wife, interestingly. She gets no name here, does she? She's just the wife. Manoah is the sort of central character. And he prays then, verse 8, O Lord, please let the man of God whom you sent come again to teach us, to us, and teach us what we're to do with the child who will be born. In many ways, he's asking what he should already know from his wife. Well, God in his grace answers, and we see the angel of the Lord appear again in the field, and then his wife goes and gets him and brings him, and then we hear what the answer will be, verse 13 and 14. Of all that I said to the woman, let her be careful. She may not eat of anything that comes from the vine, neither let her drink wine or strong drink, or eat any unclean thing. All that I commanded her, let her observe. And what is that basically telling us? Just do as you've been told already. Do as you've been told. It's a gracious repetition of the exact same message that has been delivered to the woman, told by the woman to the husband, and then repeated to the husband by the angel of the Lord. So the angel of the Lord makes clear, you don't need to worry about what's his mission going to be, verse 12, what's to be the child's manner of life. You need to worry about doing as you've been told already. And maybe that's what we might need to hear. We often might want to know more than we need to know. We might want to know, well, what job am I going to do? What's going to happen next in my life? How am I going to do this? How am I going to do that? Instead, what we need to hear is, trust the Lord in his grace and obey his word. Trust him and obey. That's what Manoah needs to do. He's been given a message and he's wanting to know more than he needs to know. What he needs to do is what he's been told. And that is, friends, what we need to do. We don't need to know what we don't need to know. We need to trust God in his grace and obey his call upon us. Believe in Jesus and obey all his teaching. And that's easy to hear, isn't it? But it's not always easy to do. So let's be thankful that we have a Lord God who keeps reminding us. He keeps proclaiming his gospel to us so the penny drops one day. That we might keep trusting and that we might keep obeying. But who is the one we are called to trust and obey in? Well, that is made wonderfully clear for us, I think, in verses 15 through to verses 23, where we see a gracious revelation of the wonderful Lord. Someone asks you to trust and obey. We want to know, well, who are you to say that to me? Who are you to demand that? What sort of person are you? Well, that is made clear in these verses. We have this very strange incident in verses 15 to 22, and it's hard to really make out what's quite going on with the sort of, would you like some dinner? No, but you can offer a sacrifice and these things. But what we do seem to see, though, is that the angel of the Lord is the Lord or mediates the presence of the Lord to Manoah and his wife. And when Manoah realizes that he has encountered the living God whose name is wonderful, his covenant Lord, how does he respond? Well, look at verse 22. We will surely die, for we have seen God. And that is not an unreasonable thing to say. The Lord is holy. But he is misguided in his conclusion, for his wife, again unnamed, has a far better understanding, doesn't she? One of the commentators says that she is the picture of wisdom, while he is the picture of, I suppose, of folly. What does she say? Look at verse 23. If the Lord had meant to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering at our hands, or shown us all these things, or now announced to us such things as these. So she quite clearly sees that the Lord wouldn't have gone to all this trouble just to kill them. The Lord wasn't doing all this to destroy, but to wonderfully save, as his name tells us. Amidst the sin of God's people, of a father who isn't really listening, we see God patiently dwelling with his people, showing them how he will save. Tells us, friends, doesn't it, that we have a wonderful Lord God, a God who patiently works, who patiently reveals himself to show us his plans of salvation. And these are then wonderfully brought to fruition in verses 24 to 25, where we see a gracious provision of a spirit-stirred Saviour. I wonder if you have heard yet in your shopping, the song is beginning to look a lot like Christmas. Has that been heard in Tesco's or Sainsbury's just yet? Sort of Christmas songs seem to come on in the shops far too early for my view. You're suddenly in a shop and suddenly it's not Christmas yet, is it? That's one of those songs, isn't it? It's a beginning to look a lot like Christmas. And as you look at verses 24 to 25 again, we can say, don't we, that these verses are beginning to sound a lot like Jesus. They're beginning to sound a lot like Jesus. A son is born, he's given a name, and he grows and knows the Lord's blessing. Sounds a bit more this time, instead of Matthew, like Luke's gospel. And the Spirit of the Lord dwells in him. What do we see then? That the Lord is clearly keeping his promises. He's promised a Saviour, and he's delivered a Saviour. How is that going to work out? Well, we'll see that in a couple of weeks' time, well, over the next few weeks. But I think what we do see here is a hint of what's going to happen next in the story, in the word stir. The Lord began to stir him by his Spirit, verse 25. And one of the commentators notes that the use of this word stir in every other instance in the Old Testament is negative. It is often translated as disturbed. He is disturbed. It's got a negative connotation. Samson is disturbed by the Spirit. God's Spirit is at work in him to bring forth the sort of Saviour that God's people at that point deserve. And we'll see that play out over the next 2 weeks, where we'll see a man who is disturbed by the Spirit, with the end, according to one commentator, Manuel Schwab, that he will disturb God's people from comfortable relationship with the Philistines. Indeed, they're so comfortable, you see it, don't you, that they complain that Samson's causing them troubles. Samson is a promised child who we will see grows into a less than appealing saviour. If you read chapter 14, chapter 15, and chapter 16, there is very little to say nicely about Samson. He is an absolute horror. He is a horror. He is, one doesn't want to, give away one sermon next week or the week after, but there's very little appealing about him. Get me this, Dad. Go get drunk. I'm just going to kill some people. Just careering around, being a bit of a horror. Very little, apart from maybe towards the end, is in any way redeeming. Well, friends, let's be glad that we have a far better Saviour. A Saviour who is holy, who saves, and who keeps his promise. And as we hear his gospel proclaimed to us, let us trust it. Let us not keep saying, but I need to know more. Let us trust his gospel and let us respond as we are called in faith and repentance, trusting him and his saving work and his word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you have sent us a glorious Saviour who is pictured in sketch form in the life of Samson. Indeed, our Saviour is in many ways the negative opposite of Samson. Samson is but a picture that the Lord Jesus is the complete opposite. He is wonderful. He is no horror. He is glorious. He is compassionate and kind, and he saves to the uttermost. And he is holy and righteous in all his ways. Yeah, as we look at Samson and who he is a picture to us of our Lord Jesus and points to a far better Saviour. Help us, Heavenly Father, to trust in our Saviour and to be those who obey his voice, who do not keep asking, I'd like to know more. Please tell me this, please tell me that. But trust and obey what we have been told. Help us, Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.